As many of you know, our Christmas series this year is called The Impossible. And we've called it The Impossible because I think that for people who live in a world filled with situations and circumstances and sorrows that we can't see any solutions to, there needs to be a reminder that there is a God who exists, who loves to be looked to for help when it comes to the impossible. A God for whom there is no limit when it comes to his power, and a God from whom comes the promise that if we trust him, he will work anything we face into an outcome that increases our good and increases his glory. And so we looked first at the fact that he can do impossible things because he is an impossible God. He is the God who is not himself part of creation and so isn't bound by the rules of the created universe. And that's because he's the creator of this universe, of everything seen and unseen. He's the God who pre-existed all things and then made all things out of nothing. Then we looked at a few examples of the many impossible things this God has done throughout history as recorded in the Bible. We looked at the impossible way, how God literally made a pathway to freedom and life for his people through the Red Sea. We looked at the impossible bath, how God made the incurable illness of an enemy wash off like dirt in the Jordan River. And then last week we looked at the impossible presence, this last Sunday, how God appeared as a fourth man in a fiery furnace, keeping three of his people from burning alive and proving that he never leaves us or forsakes us. And now tonight we're going to look at the impossible child. We're going to look at a story about a Savior who comes to humanity through impossible circumstances. We're going to see how all of history and every story in the Bible has ultimately been pointing forward to this day when God would come to earth as a human being through a virgin womb, when he would come as a man named Jesus who would make a way through judgment so that we could have peace with God, when he would come as a man named Jesus who would cleanse our hearts from sin and guilt through his righteous life and poured out blood, when he would come as a man named Jesus who would be Emmanuel, God with us in the midst of every fiery trial until the day we walk out of this life purified and holy on the shores of eternity. The story of the birth of Jesus begins with these well-known words. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Here we have Rome, in all its power, extending its reach into a far-off country and a town known for nothing. Here we have Rome, with all its pomp, unwittingly setting in motion the fulfillment of ancient prophecy. Here we have Rome, in all its pride, being used as God's servant, as God's errand boy, used by God like some simple lever to move history along towards hope. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because why? Why does Joseph go to register in Bethlehem? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. Joseph is a direct descendant of King David, and David's hometown is Bethlehem by virtue of his great-great-grandfather Solomon, the first of the family to settle there not long after the days of the conquest under Joshua. And so it becomes the family's ancestral home. Solomon's son was Boaz. Boaz had a son named Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. But because David is the one who's most well known, Bethlehem comes to be called the city of David. And so Joseph travels there because he was of the house and lineage of David, verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. If you were reading through Luke's gospel from start to finish, the last time Joseph's name was mentioned was way back in chapter 1, verse 27, where we're told how the angel Gabriel appears to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. In both that passage and the one we're looking at today, Mary is called Joseph's betrothed. That was something like being engaged, but not quite the same. Betrothal was a legal arrangement or contract between families, so it was much more binding than our practice of engagement today. Among the Jews in Jesus' day, it was a pledge that was taken so seriously it almost carried the weight of marriage itself. So much so it was breakable only by death or divorce. So much so the betrothed man was already called the husband of the woman, and if he died, his bride-to-be was still called his widow, even though the couple was not yet living together. The typical Jewish couple was bound to betrothal for at least a year prior to marriage. The most likely reason for this is because purity mattered, and a full year prevented attempts at much shorter engagements designed to hide a premarital pregnancy. And yet this is exactly the sort of situation Mary finds herself in, pregnant before the time of their marriage. How does Joseph take this news? The Gospels don't tell us about the almost certain heartbreak and disappointment Joseph must have felt. But if we look at the Gospel of Matthew, it does tell us Joseph assumes what anyone else in his shoes would have assumed. Mary has been unfaithful. We know this is what he thinks because he moves to put an end to their betrothal by means of divorce. Now, technically, the Old Testament penalty for adultery was stoning. Even under Roman rule, where Jewish death penalties were supposed to be outlawed, adultery was such a serious offense, it could still result in the execution of a woman. Even the less extreme option of divorce was not usually a private matter. At the very least, Joseph would have been expected to make a very public example of Mary. But for the sake of her dignity and for the sake of her safety, Matthew's gospel tells us Joseph instead prepares to divorce Mary privately in such a way that will spare her from being exposed either to the wrath of the courts or the shame of public humiliation. Despite having a broken heart, Joseph still has a compassionate heart. But God knows Mary will need the support of a husband when news of her scandalous pregnancy breaks, and so in his grace, he sends Gabriel to visit Joseph in a dream. There, according to Matthew's gospel, the angel confirms Mary's story. No, Joseph, she hasn't been unfaithful to you. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So that by the time of our text today, Joseph has already done this. Matthew's gospel goes on to say, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. But if they're now married, why does Luke's gospel still refer to Mary as Joseph's betrothed? Verse 5 of our text says Joseph is on his way to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. Well, I think Luke still refers to her as his betrothed in order to make it crystal clear to the reader that though married now, Joseph is still treating Mary the way a betrothed man should. Again, Matthew's gospel says, he took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Why does this matter? Well, it matters because there is to be no question of paternity when this baby is finally born. Because whose son is this? Well, first, let's not forget that this is Mary's son. Don't skip over that fact. That matters, I think. Galatians 4:4 tells us Jesus was born of a woman. I think that means Jesus had her DNA. I think that means a maternity test would have proved their connection. I think it means a person close to the family could have pointed at Jesus and said, look, he's got his mother's nose. It means that Jesus shared our humanity. But what about Jesus' paternity? You know, at some point, the people back in Nazareth will put two and two together, and they will realize Mary got pregnant before she was married. And neither of the two options for how that could have happened will go over without public shame and social consequences for them both. But that's the deal. You need to know that that is always one of the costs of Jesus coming into your life. As someone has said, if Jesus Christ comes into your life, you are going to kiss your stellar reputation goodbye. And so it's going to take courage to have Jesus in your life, a courage like Mary's, a courage like Joseph's. Timothy Keller puts us for a moment in Joseph's shoes. All of his friends are going to say, look, either you got her pregnant before you were married, or she was unfaithful to you. Can you imagine Joseph, he says, trying to tell them the truth? Oh, I can explain. She is pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Imagine the stares. The truth isn't something his friends will understand, Keller says, and therefore they will always think he's either crazy or he's gullible. Keller ends by saying this, virtually all Christians will experience the same thing in some of their relationships. And so, are you willing to be scorned because of Jesus in your life? Because whether it's this claim of a virgin birth or some other miracle in the Bible, many will think you're either crazy or you're gullible too. But friend, if you believe in the God who made the universe out of nothing, it will be easy for you to also nod in agreement as the angel says to Mary that nothing will be impossible with God. And so when it comes to the Father, the folks back home in Nazareth will wag their tongues. That can't be helped. According to them, this child might be the son of almost anyone. But according to Gabriel, the angel who appeared to the prophet Daniel, according to Gabriel, the angel who appeared to the godly priest Zechariah, according to Gabriel, the angel who regularly stands in the presence of God, according to him, whose son is this? That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, Gabriel says to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. The child to be born will be called, listen for it, the Son of God, Gabriel says to Mary back in Luke 1. Gabriel tells us that God is his Father. In other words, Jesus shares Mary's humanity and he shares God's divinity. Well, the young couple finally makes it to Bethlehem. Notice that just because Jesus, the true king, is coming into the world, it doesn't suddenly mean that Joseph and Mary stop obeying earthly authorities. Isn't that interesting? No, they know these authorities have been raised up by God and are his servants for his purposes. And so they submit to this decree to be registered, to be taxed, a decree that surely feels unreasonable and certainly is costly and inconvenient for the young couple. After all, it's a journey of roughly 80 miles from Nazareth, no small distance for any of us, much less a woman in her 9th month of pregnancy. Nevertheless, notice that it's because Joseph and Mary submit to this unreasonable and inconvenient decree that they end up in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, of which the prophet Micah had said, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. In other words, God fulfills his promises through simple people simply obeying his word. And while they were there, we're told by Luke in verse 6, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Every year, I tell about the picture I saw that I'm sure you've seen it too, that shows Joseph pleading with Mary, who is up on the donkey. Don't be mad, he's saying to her. I said I was sorry, Mary. You were right. I admit it, okay? I should have made reservations. Come on, Mary, talk to me, say something. But in the picture, Mary only replies with those two most dreaded words, I'm fine. The caption beneath the picture says, "How Silent Night Began." As funny as that is, this part of our text isn't telling us there's no room for them in the local Motel 6. Instead, that word commonly translated "in" is the Greek word kataluma, which, when used in other places in the New Testament, refers to the upper room or the guest room of a private home, much like the room where the Last Supper was eaten. In these rooms, according to traditions of hospitality, travelers and especially family members, as Joseph would have been, would be welcome to stay without pay. So why can't this young couple stay in the guest room of Joseph's own relatives? Why is there no room? Probably for the simple reason that the whole town is packed with family members for the census. Joseph isn't the only descendant of King David to come home that day. And so most likely another relative has already occupied the guest room before Joseph and Mary got there. And you'd think they'd vacate the guest room for a very pregnant woman about to give birth, but perhaps it's an elderly relative who's gotten there first, and they've been given that room. And in that culture, they wouldn't want to displace the elderly. So where do Joseph and Mary go? Well, it could have been a stable. You know, it could have been a cave. But given such an extreme culture of hospitality, added to Joseph's respected lineage as a descendant of David, in a town where even distant relatives would have welcomed him gladly, given all this, it is very highly unlikely that he and Mary end up anywhere cold, unwelcome, and alone. One of the features we love about our home here in Reading is the sunken living room. We have it right off the kitchen. It's just kind of this great room, and it's kind of a level below. It's kind of like if this is our kitchen, down there is our sunken living room. Esther loves it too because she had an aunt who had a sunken living room when she was growing up, and it just brings back good memories. So when we saw this house, when we were looking for a house in Reading, we snatched it up because of all the good memories. What's interesting is that the typical village home in Palestine had a sunken room too. The typical village home in Palestine was a single room house with a lower sunken level for animals to be brought inside at night, and an upper level of that same room for the family area, as well as the guest room we mentioned a moment ago, either out back or up on the roof, on a second floor, so to speak. What this means for Mary and Joseph is this. Since the guest room is already taken, a place is likely made for them down in the crowded but cozy common area with the rest of the family, either in that lower level among the animals or with all the extended family up on the upper level. Either way, this doesn't leave much room for privacy. In order to benefit from the heat generated by the animals below, walls weren't typically set up between the upper area and the lower sunken level. But what this also means is that either way, whether they end up staying in the upper level or down below with the animals, a manger is accessible to them from either side. That's because these feeding troughs, when inside, were often just shallow depressions that were dug right out of the dirt floor of the upper level, right along the edge, you can imagine here, and filled with straw, right about at the height of where a donkey or ox could easily reach out from where they were kept in the lower level. But no matter how you look at it, these aren't ideal conditions for giving birth. It's possible Joseph and Mary would have preferred a cave. Regardless, in the rush and chaos of a noisy and crowded home, either on one level of the main room or the other, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Now, at this point, the scene in our story suddenly shifts. Now, as Luke's gospel leaves Mary and Joseph to settle in after the birth of Jesus, we are taken to a field filled with sheep, watched over by shepherds under a star-filled sky. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. You know, it's fascinating to me that the sheep being watched over by these shepherds are likely sacrificial lambs. I don't think that's an accident. I don't think that's a coincidence. These are probably flocks specifically devoted for sacrifice at the temple. And so I don't think it's any coincidence at all that the sacrificial Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world, is born out in a country town, almost as if he is in the midst of his sacrificial flock, almost as if he's one of them. It makes sense, just like it makes sense that these shepherds will then be directed to him to seek him out. After all, they're the keepers of the sacrificial flock. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Suddenly, that silent night is shattered by an unexpected guest, and the shepherds aren't just afraid, they are fearfully afraid. They are sore afraid. They are afraid with great fear. They're terrified. And you would have been too. Fear in the Bible is a common companion of the supernatural. It's the sense of growing dread that comes with finding ourselves in the presence of the holy. Why? Why dread? This is why. Because holiness is the greatest enemy of sin. The presence of holiness always exposes our sin the way pure white set next to gray exposes the gray for what it is. The way a light turned on in a basement exposes all the rats. And just like the rats, the sin in us wants to run and hide. The presence of holiness reminds us at a gut level that we are not what we should be and that we deserve to be punished for it. They were filled with great fear. Do you come here tonight with great fear? With great guilt? With great shame? Do you come here tonight weighed down with great failure? With great regret for all you've done or failed to do? Does even the mention of holiness make you uncomfortable? That's because God is exposing the sin of your heart. Holiness draws attention to things you and I would rather ignore, so that now you have a choice. You can flee from this light, as I'm sure some of these shepherds maybe long to do. You can keep running in order to keep living in denial of what holiness reveals in you, or you can stand and face the truth about yourself and repent and believe. To repent doesn't mean first cleaning up your act before God will forgive you. To repent just means to admit you have done wrong and to turn away from it. It's to admit you don't meet God's standards and to seek His mercy. And to believe simply means to trust, to turn to God in trust and not to turn to yourself and trust in yourself. To turn to God, which in this case looks like trusting God's message through this angel. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, "Fear not." Why not? "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Friends, the reason you're told not to fear is because of Jesus. Not just because at Christmas he came for the world. No, as Martin Luther said, the right and gracious faith which God demands is that you firmly believe that Christ is born for you and that his birth took place for your welfare. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." In the presence of the holy, you know instinctively that what you deserve for your sin is punishment. When Moses asked to see God's glory, he was told that he couldn't see it, that it would be lethal for him. Yet in the Gospel of John, we read that God has come in human form so that in Jesus we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, that is amazing. That is amazing. God expressed his glory to us in a form we could relate to, a human form. In the incarnation, God came to us in a manner that we could grasp so that instead of what you deserve, instead of what I deserve, you're given Jesus instead. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You're given Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the holiness of God, veiled in human flesh. The God who is with us when we pass through the waters. The God who is with us when we pass through the fire. The God who is with us in the common and the catastrophe, in the joy and the sorrow, in the promises fulfilled already, and in the promises fulfilled not yet. Instead of what you and I deserve, we're given a Savior, we're given a substitute, we're given a sacrificial lamb, the long-promised offspring who was born to take our punishment for us. To repent is to ask for mercy. To believe is to trust that Jesus is God's answer of mercy for you. Martin Luther also famously said that when we look at a manger in Bethlehem, we should see wood that would one day take the shape of a cross. Why a cross? Because that's where God the Father will one day settle the sentence for human sin by putting to death this same Savior, his own Son, instead of you. One day, the one born this day will have his arms stretched out and held down and nailed to a vertical altar for you. One day, the one born this day will have his feet pinned by hard hands and then pinned again by a point of hard steel for you. One day, the one born this day will have all the bad you've ever done reckoned as belonging to him, and all the good he's ever done reckoned as belonging to you. Not because he's forced to do it, but because he freely chooses to do it out of love for his Father and out of his love for you. When you repent and believe, God takes all your fear and all your guilt and all your shame, all of your failures, all of your regrets, all of your sin. And what you're given in exchange for these things, instead of judgment, is Jesus. Not just one day, not just someday, but this day. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He's the Savior because he takes all you've done and all you failed to do onto himself. The laws you break, he keeps for you. And the laws you break, he pays for you with his life. If you listen to the words of this angel, and if you look to this Savior with trust, he takes all your sin, past, present, and future, and your record dies with him and is buried forever in a grave, even after he rises from the dead. He rises, he comes up from the grave, but never again your sin. Never again does your sin and guilt come up before the face of God to condemn you. This Savior is born at Christmas so that this day, before you walk out the doors of this church tonight, you might be forgiven and set free to live a new life if you will repent and believe. But we've left those poor, terrified shepherds back in that field. We've identified with their fear of the holy. We shrink back with them from exposure and shock at this heavenly messenger, but we're filled now with joy, just as they are, as they trust this good news of a Savior. The angel even tells them where to find him. Verse 12. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And so we turn now with these simple shepherds, not to flee away back into darkness, but to leave what was once our normal lives in order to go instead to this baby. But before they can even take two steps, God apparently decides one birth announcement isn't enough, because suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. And here I'm always reminded and want to remind you of what a commentator pointed out. He pointed out that a host is another word for an army. So that here, for the first time, you have an army that announces peace. Humanity has been at war with God since the garden, but here God's heavenly army makes the first move and announces peace, peace through this child. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Jesus is born almost as though in the midst of this sacrificial flock. And here we have the keepers of the sacrificial flock. And so the angels of God send these simple shepherds to one of their own. He's the sacrificial lamb who will one day put them out of a job. He's the sacrificial lamb who will one day put an end to all sacrifices. And he's the sacrificial lamb who will one day put an end to their sin. Verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Verse 16, and they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. You know, Christmas seems to have been an exhausting time from day one. Travel is exhausting. Relatives are exhausting. Giving birth sounds like it would be exhausting. But then to top it all off, here come these unexpected guests, these unannounced visitors, these smelly, terrified, exhilarated, stammering shepherds stumbling through their door. These shepherds come, and sure enough, they find Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And what is their reaction, I wonder, when they see him? As they come to a halt at the sight of this child, does it seem strange to them that to these rough men, that this little helpless baby can really help them? That a baby can really save them? I mean, he's so helpless. He's so fragile. He's so incredibly dependent. And Mary does everything while he does nothing. And it's hard, but that's the deal. That's love. Except this child is more than meets the eye, isn't he? He may seem like just another baby, but he's not. Mary, we sang on Sunday, "Do you know that in this one you hold, all things hold together?" Mary, do you know that here we have an infinite infant? Mary, do you know this child that you've delivered will soon deliver you? Well, the answer to that question, of course, is yes. The Bible tells us that she knows. She knows this. She may not understand it completely, but she knows enough. And these unexpected guests and any of us who put our trust in this baby will ultimately be saved and delivered by him too. This baby who can do nothing for himself grows up to tell us, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." This baby who has to be nurtured and fed grows up to tell us, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." This baby who is God, who chooses to humble himself to fit into our world, grows up to tell us we must humble ourselves to fit into his. That we cannot save ourselves, that he does everything and we do nothing. Our best won't cut it. And that may be hard for us to hear, but that's the deal. That's love. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Verse 18, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. You know, these shepherds just got a promotion. They've just gone from stewards of the sheep to stewards of the gospel, from herders to heralds of the greatest story ever told, the good news that a Savior has been born to us. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. I want you to notice quickly two things that Mary does here before we close. Despite her exhaustion, despite her discomfort, notice that Mary listens very carefully to the words of God through these shepherds and responds to those words in two ways we should copy. First, we're told she treasured up all the words she heard about Jesus. The word here means to preserve or to keep, in the sense of preserving a thing from perishing or keeping a thing from slipping one's mind. Think of gently blowing on a flame so a fire doesn't die, or repeating a gate code to yourself so you don't forget it. As one person put it, to treasure up means, in a sense, preaching to myself, reminding myself of the preciousness, the value, the wonder, and the power of the particular truth I am treasuring. It is to ask myself questions. How would my life be different if I really believed this from the bottom of my heart? How would it change my thinking, my feelings, my actions? How would it change my relationships? How would it change my prayer life, my feelings, and attitude towards God? The second thing we're told Mary did in response to hearing God's words was that she pondered them. The Greek word means to bring together in one's mind. It's to think something out by comparing things you know. And so the implication is that what Mary is bringing together as she listens to the word of God are things God has said in other places in the Bible and trying to put the pieces together. To ponder, says Pastor Timothy Keller, is to look at a verse of the Bible and ask, what does this word mean? How does it fit in with other things I know to be true? How does this fit in with the rest of the Bible? If we practice, to practice these active responses to God's word, instead of simply listening passively, you know, in church or when you're reading somebody, listening to somebody read the Bible or listening to a sermon, to listen actively in this way instead of passively is the difference between water that slides off a raincoat and water that sinks into a sponge. It's a way to make sure that God's word goes deep and brings comfort and conviction and true change. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Friends, this is how to celebrate Christmas. This is the way to hold on to what really matters this time of year, even in a crowded home, even amidst the chaos of children and exhaustion and unexpected guests. Like Mary, treasure up the things said about Jesus. Ponder them this Christmas in your heart. And like the shepherds, make known the good news of a Savior and glorify God for all that you've heard and seen. Because when it comes to Christmas, this impossible child is the point.